The book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7. 2 Samuel, chapter 7. And we're going to read, starting at verse 18, we're going to read down to chapter 8, verse 15. So 2 Samuel, chapter 7, starting at verse 18. Then King David went in, sat in Yahweh's presence, and said, "Who am I, Lord Yahweh? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? What you have done so far was a little thing to you, Lord Yahweh, for you have also spoken about your servant's house in the distant future. And this is a revelation for mankind, Lord Yahweh. What more can David say to you? You know your servant, Lord Yahweh. Because of your word and according to your will, you have revealed all these great things to your servant. This is why you are great, Lord Yahweh. There is no one like you, and there is no God besides you. As all we have heard confirms. And who is like your people Israel? God came to one nation on earth in order to redeem a people for himself, to make a name for himself, and to perform for them great and awesome acts, driving out nations and their gods before your people you redeemed for yourself from Egypt. You established your people Israel to be your own people forever, and you, Yahweh, have become their God. Now, Lord Yahweh, fulfill the promise forever that you made to your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be exalted forever when it is said, 'Yahweh of hosts is God over Israel.' The house of your servant David will be established before you, since you, Yahweh of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant when you said, 'I will build a house for you.' Therefore, your servant has found the courage to pray this prayer to you, Yahweh God. You are God. Your words are true, and you have promised this grace to your servant. Now, please bless your servant's house so that it will continue before you forever. For you, Lord Yahweh, have spoken. And with your blessing, your servant's house will be blessed forever." After this, David defeated the Philistines, subdued them, and took Metheg Amah from Philistine control. He also defeated the Moabites, and after making them lie down on the ground, he measured them off with a cord. He measured every two cord lengths of those to be put to death and one length of those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's subjects and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and went to restore his control at the Euphrates River. David captured 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers from him, and he hamstrung all the horses and kept 100 chariots. When the Arameans of Damascus came to assist King Hadadezer of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 Aramean men. Then he placed garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Arameans became David's subjects and brought tribute. Yahweh made David victorious wherever he went. David took the gold shields of Hadadezer's officers and brought them to Jerusalem. King David also took huge quantities of bronze from Betah and Barathai, Hadadezer's cities. When King Toi of Hamath heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and to congratulate him because David had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Toi and Hadadezer had fought many wars. Joram had items of silver, gold, and bronze with him. King David also dedicated these to Yahweh, along with the silver and gold he had dedicated from all the nations he had subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Amalekites, and the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. David made a reputation for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He placed garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites were subject to David. Yahweh made David victorious wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, administering justice and righteousness for all his people. This is God's word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we dig into it. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for it because it is our source of truth. It's our standard by which our lives ought to be judged and evaluated as we sit here this morning and as we spend our time in devotions throughout the week to see where it is that we fall short and what it is that you want from us. It tells us something about your nature, God, your good nature, that your love for your people, but also your expectations for us as well. And Lord, as we come to it this morning, we pray that you would open our hearts. Help us to examine ourselves, specifically as we talk about prayer. Let us be challenged this morning to live a more full prayer life, to meet with you more, so that we might see you do amazing things to glorify yourself through us, your people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we all know the story. You've probably heard it growing up, the story of Aladdin's magic lamp, right? Well, if you haven't heard the story, let me recall it very quickly to you. Aladdin is a young peasant boy, and he comes across a magical lamp. And, of course, whenever he rubs the lamp, out pops a genie. Some of you think of Robin Williams, right, with his big genie laugh, who will grant Aladdin's wishes to him. Well, Aladdin was just a poor boy, but he had an eye for the beautiful princess. And so when the genie pops out, he makes his wishes pretty lofty. He wishes, first of all, for riches, so that he can appear as a great prince from another country and get an audience with the princess. And then, of course, he wishes for the princess to marry him. Now, these are big wishes for somebody like Aladdin because he was just a peasant boy. But when you have before you the possibility of an all-powerful genie who can grant you anything that you want, why wouldn't your wishes be lofty? To wish anything else would really just be kind of a waste of time. Wouldn't make sense. Now, of course, we know that the story of Aladdin and his magic lamp, it's just a story. There's no truth to it, really. Maybe there's some kind of a moral point. I don't know. I haven't really thought about it. But what if we did have access to someone who was all-powerful? Someone who's able to do anything, and not just anything, but everything that we could ever hope for or wish for. What if? Well, the text that I want to look at today, it's a very short text, actually. It's not the entire text that we've just read, but that's the text that surrounds it. I want to read our specific text again for today. And I want you to take a look with me again at 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. Follow along carefully as I read our text for today. 8, verse 1. After this... That's it. Okay? Now, you might hear that and think, oh, just two words. That's great. We're going to be out of here in no time. Well, don't get ahead of yourselves quite yet. Okay? I think there's a lot that we can draw out of these two words. After this. These are God's inspired words of transition between chapter 7, which is a very slow and kind of meditative chapter, and then chapter 8, which we just read, which is the exact opposite, quite the opposite. In chapter 8, as a matter of fact, we're taken on a whirlwind tour of David's victories over nearly half a dozen other nations. The purpose of chapter 8 is to show us with shock and awe God's approval of King David by the rapid expansion of his kingdom. In fact, nowhere else in any actual historical record, I don't think, is such a series of defeats recorded so quickly? God promised Israel the land, and now, under the right king, King David, God clears out all the riffraff, and he hands this land over to Israel. Country after country after country falls before David, and it seems that there's nothing that can stand in David's way. And that's because God is with David. And there's some really great stuff in chapter 8, but today I want to focus on those two words, right at the beginning of chapter 8, because everything that happens in chapter 8 happens after this. These two little words are telling us that there's something that happened before God did all this stuff for his people. There's something that triggered all this stuff that God did. So those two words draw us back to what just happened in chapter 7. And what we see happen in chapter 7 is that David met with God. David met with God, and then God moved mountains for David. The after this, as we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, Rick was teaching us a little about this. We have to take some time to think about every word that happens. These two words, after this, highlights an important fact for us, and that is that if we want God to move mountains in our lives, we need to meet with him first in deep, in moving and sincere prayer. We need to commune with God. If you want to see God move mountains with you, you need to be moved to meet with God. In chapter 8, we already read it, God moved mountains in David's life. It only happened after this. So let's take a look at the this that it happened after. Now, just for review, in chapter 7, you already know this, God had just established David as king over Israel, the long-awaited good king that they were hoping for. And David seemed to be a perfect fit for this. He put God's will first in everything that he did. And so, in chapter 7, God sees this, and he comes to David, and he promises that he's going to bless David. He's going to honor David. He promises that there will eternally be a king from David's family line that will always rule over God's people. Makes a covenant with David that's more amazing than anything David could ever have imagined. He just thinks, well, God delivered me and he's made me king. Ah, we're finally here. But God goes beyond that. He promises him something far greater. And then David, wowed by this covenant, a covenant that he didn't deserve, a covenant that was beyond expectation, and a covenant that was permanent, David pauses in the presence of God. And David enters into what maybe was the deepest prayer of his entire life. And I love the way that it's painted for us in verse 18. Look at what it says. King David went in and sat. He just sat in Yahweh's presence. David enters into the presence of God in deep, in moving and sincere prayer. Just David and his God. David and Yahweh alone, together, communing. This mental picture that we see of David, this needs to be a picture that we aspire to. And there's four ways that we can aspire to this kind of meeting with God. Well, I think there's more than four ways, a lot more than four ways, but there's four. I want us to remember it, so let's keep it at four for this morning. We want to see God move the mountains in our lives, but we first have to be moved to meet with him. And so the first thing that we need to know is that we can meet with God. We need to know that we can meet with God. Now this is important to have this assurance that we can in fact meet with God, because we need to be careful that we're not under some kind of delusion that we can meet with God, when in fact you might not have any right to meet with God at all. You might be here this morning and you think that you and God are on the same page, that he's your buddy, that he's your friend, he's your pal. You might even come here this morning and you refer to him as the Heavenly Father. But that doesn't mean that you can meet with God. You know, there are millions of people around the world who believe that they meet with God. One of the biggest movies in the theater right now, as a matter of fact, The Shack, is about a guy who supposedly meets with God, even meets with the Trinity, has conversations with the Father, which is far from anything that the Bible tells us about the Father. Father in that movie is a bubbly woman. The Holy Spirit floats around and wisps around in her own wispy way. But it portrays and convinces people that this man has met with God in a way that changes his life. But make no mistake, folks, there are 1,001 ways to have a sense that we are meeting with God when in fact we're not meeting with the true God at all. Not the God of the Bible, anyway. And he is the only true God. When we look at the God that David met with, this is the God who is real. A God who doesn't, like in the shack, laugh or sympathize with anyone's sins. He doesn't laugh about them. Ha ha ha. That's funny. He'll come around. A God who's stern in his righteousness. A God who wants hearts that are serious about living for him and only him. Yet at the same time, we read, he's a God who loves his people. He loves his creation, loves them so much that he is willing to commit himself to them and equip his people for any battle, whether they be battles that happen inside here, you know what I mean, or whether they be battles that happen in everyday life out in the rest of the world. And this is the God that we have to meet with and make sure that we can meet with. And I say that we need to make sure that we can because we need to remember who we are in his presence. Look at David's approach to God in chapter 7, verse 18, second half of verse 18. Notice David. This is great King David. Notice his humility before God because he knows that he has no right, no good in himself to approach God. And guys, it's the same with us. We have no goodness. We have no righteousness in ourselves to approach God. Genesis 6:5 assures us that every thought of our hearts is always evil all of the time. That's our sin nature. Psalm 14, Romans 3, there's nobody good who's before God, no one. No. We have no real right to meet with God in any kind of prayer or conversation unless that right is given to us. And it is only given to us through us handing ourselves over to Jesus Christ. Saying to Jesus, Jesus, I finally know that I have no right to a relationship with God. But you said, Jesus, you said you would take my sins and you would let me enter into his family. Please, Jesus, give me your grace so that I can meet with the Father. I trust in you, Jesus, only you, to allow me to do this. And if you say that, if you really mean that, you really trust in Jesus to make you right before God, you put behind you any idea that you're good enough on your own to meet with God and to have those kind of rights, then you're at the same point of humility as David is. And we can see that in his heart and his words here. We're at that same place where God can finally look at us and say, this is what I can work with. This is what I have compassion on. And he will come down to our level and he will meet us, pick us up to be with him. You see, our delusion is that we are on a level high enough to meet with God. We need to realize that he comes down to us. And only when we've humbled our lives and our hearts to ask Jesus to let that happen. So the question I first want to ask this morning is, can you meet with Jesus? Is it even possible for you to meet with Jesus? Do you have the right? Do you have the right given to you through Jesus? Or have you been living in a delusion that you can meet with God when you've never had any right at all? Trust in Jesus, and then you can meet with God. And once you do, He opens the door, a door that can never be closed. And you are welcomed into the presence of God as His child, and you have the privilege of true prayer, true communion with God. If you want to meet with God, you first have to know that you can meet with God. Secondly, if we want to meet with God, we have to be reverent. We all seen the movies. It's been done more than once. I've seen it in lots of movies where the employee bypasses the big boss's secretary, right, and barges into the office. He goes and there's an urgent matter at hand. Oh, is Mr. Smith in? She's like, oh, I'm sorry, he's in a meeting right now. And he just rushes by her, right, throws the office door open, and you hear in the background, you can't go in there, he's in a meeting, right? He just goes right in. It's too late for the secretary to do anything. This is never the case with God. In this life, there may be pressing situations by which we throw off all cultural etiquette and respect, and we take the bull by the horns, and we show it who's boss. Even the Queen of England, her own security, the Special Forces, they're allowed to grab her and drag her out by the hair if they need to. It happened to Princess Diana. You ever wonder why her hair was short? That's because a grenade hit her head when they were practicing a rescue one time. They're allowed to do that. But there's no situation in which we might find ourselves in where we can come to God with a lack of humility. Case in point with David. In verses 18 to 24, David, the king of Israel, the most powerful man and feared man in the whole world, he is a mouse before God. He comes into the presence of God with his tail between his legs and his hands folded. Who am I, Lord Yahweh? You know, if this were Donald Trump, we'd expect what he'd say. I'm the President of the United States. That's who I am, right? But there's no such title in the presence of the God who speaks the universe into being and who sustains it and who can dissolve it just by thinking, I'll dissolve it. There's no such recognition when one stands in the very presence of power himself. There's no knight, no matter how shining or how white his steed, no king, no matter how splendidly crowned, who will not fall down before the presence of light himself. The thing is, when we do have the right to meet with God, we must still come before him with reverence. And that means, first, that prayer is a privilege. Prayer is a privilege. But how often do we think of prayer as being a privilege? We don't think that, do we? Well, we might think it's a privilege. It's a privilege for God. We come to him. It's a real privilege for him to be able to meet with us. Now make no mistake, God does love it when we come to him in prayer. He wants us to do that. I think he truly loves that. But listen to how Revelation speaks of God. You know, and it talks about his presence lighting up the city. The city does not need the sun. Doesn't need the sun. Doesn't need the moon to shine on it because God's glory illuminates it. God is bigger. He's brighter than the sun. We read of him elsewhere in Revelation. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. I don't know any kings that can do that. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe stained with blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth, so that he might strike the nations with it. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Before this God, most of this world is going to be consumed in fire. But you, if you're a child of God, you, if you're God's redeemed, you are going to stand in the presence of a God like this. And that's why I believe that on the day of judgment, we want Jesus to return, don't we? But when he returns, I believe with all my heart that no matter who you are, saved or unsaved, there is going to be a fear that overcomes everyone. We're going to realize that his might and his power, what it really is, and that we never really understood it. And then we'll truly understand that it is a privilege to be able to meet with God. But we also need to realize that when we meet with God in prayer, that he deserves our full attention. And trust me, I'm guilty of this all the time. When I sit down to eat and pray for lunch, how often am I thinking of the carrots on my plate or the taste of Miracle Whip in my mouth or something like that? And I'm praying, thanking God for lunch. It's why I continually tell my kids, close your eyes when you're praying. It's not for some form of legalism. It's because God deserves all of our attention, and we have to strive to put everything else out of our minds and get our focus on him. Now, I know it's not for everyone, but I know that many find kneeling when they're praying to help focus. I do it. It helps me focus. It's a devoted and a humbling position. It's why so many Christians throughout history, we've heard of prayer closets. A seminary that I went to down in Louisville, they had them all over the place, all these little hidden prayer closets everywhere, so that you can close the door, so that there's no light, there's no sound. Everything else is shut out so that God can have the focus. Why? Because he is worthy of that focus. We need to come to God with the words and the heart of David, who am I, Lord Yahweh? Who am I? But Yahweh, my God, you've invited me into communion with you. I want to give you all of me. Take my heart, Lord. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. You know, we don't come to God with the casual, hey, God. Yo, God. Oh, what's up, God? You know, I've heard pastors do this from the pulpit sometimes. Hey, God. Drives me crazy. You know, I mean, I've had some beautiful prayers, and I've heard beautiful prayers from people, new believers. They don't know how else to come to God. And you know what? God loves that. He loves it when they come to him with that. Because they're coming to him in the way that they know how. But as we grow in our faith and our understanding of who God is, it's only appropriate that we, like David, we meet with God, but we meet with him with reverential awe and humility. He is worthy of that kind of praise. So if we meet with God, we need to be reverent. Now there's a flip side to that coin too. And that is that once the king does extend his scepter to us, once he invites us to present our prayers and our requests to him, we can do so boldly. We come with reverence and with everything centered around his honor, but we also need to understand that we have a God who is capable of anything at all. And this is the third thing that we need to think about as we meet with God. When we meet with God, be bold. Be bold in your meeting with God. William Carey is well known for his famous saying, and I've said it so many times, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. When we meet with God, we ought to expect great things from him. This is what we see when David meets with Yahweh. God, before and earlier in chapter 7, he makes his covenant, his promise to David. But then David comes into his presence with awe and reverence. But in verses 25 to 27, look how David speaks with God. David's prayer requests to God don't start out small, testing the waters a little bit. David's prayer requests are big prayer requests. Now, usually it's not good to be presumptuous. We don't want to be presumptuous. We don't want to ask too much of people. But David is extremely presumptuous of God. Based on God's promises And knowing that God loves to show His power and His glory, David comes to God and he lays it all out. He presumes that God will do what He says that He'll do. And so David asks God to make His kingship and to make His kingdom great. He even uses the imperative. Look at what he says. God, fulfill your promise. God, do as you've promised. Do what you said you would do. That doesn't mean that David's giving God commands. He's not bossing him around. David is acting as an inferior. He's trusting in his superior to deliver what he promised. And now, when God makes us a promise, and He has made us the same sort of promise through Jesus, we can have the same kind of boldness in approaching Him. We see this boldness in the model prayer that Jesus gave us in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, right? When Jesus teaches His believers how to pray. First, the reverent and humble attitude, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." But then the bold imperatives begin to flow from our mouths. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Don't bring us into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one or from evil. This is a boldly spoken prayer. And it's bold because it stands on the bedrock foundation of God's promise with a confidence that, you know what? God's good for all of this. He's good for it. That He will deliver what we ask of Him. So the next time that we sing that song, "And Can It Be," and we sing that one line near the end, "Bold I approach the eternal throne," we need to take that to heart and understand that when the king extends his royal scepter to meet with you, there's nothing too great for you to ask the king. Nothing too great. Now, to be sure, we have to be careful here, and I have to put this caveat in. We must keep reverence for His glory and for His will to be done. After all, that's what Jesus starts the Lord's Prayer with, right? Before the requests are made, "Let your name be honored as holy." That's what hallowed means. "Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done." And then he starts to make the other requests. So to frame our bold requests, they have to be given with a desire to see God's will prevail. That's what we prayed when we prayed the pastoral prayer, right? "Lord, if it's your will, then let it be so. But otherwise, glorify yourself in this way." These bold requests have to be given with a desire to see God's will prevail. And this is the difference between a biblical prayer and the kind of name it and claim it garbage that so many prosperity preachers teach us to ask God of. The Joel Osteens out there and Kenneth Copelands and Benny Hinn's who tell us, look, God loves to see people happy. He loves to see His people happy, right? So He wants you to have a multi-million-dollar home. He wants you to have the indoor heated swimming pool. He delights in you having a private jet and staying in the best hotels with all the best food. You know what? Maybe God will be pleased to give that to you. I don't know. I don't know what your situation is, and I don't know what He desires. But don't dare presume on God for living your best life now, for having every one of your wishes fulfilled. There are brothers and sisters who are living out God's perfect will today by being tortured, some of them to death, some of them watching their families have their toenails and fingernails ripped out in front of them. Brothers and sisters in Christ who will die painful deaths from cancer or other illnesses this week. Yet by the way that they draw on God, even in their adversity, you know what? They have a profound impact that none of these preachers have. That none of them have. Look at Jesus Christ Himself. You want to talk about somebody who could name it and claim it. Yet He was tortured. He was subject to ridicule, even death on a cross. Yet his prayers for the Father's will to be done in his life, they were more bold than anything that anyone ever asked. Now we're to meet with God in prayer, boldly asking for his will to be done in our lives. And when we have the discernment, the proper discernment, that maybe a new vehicle will help us to extend his glory, you know what? Then we boldly ask for it. When we have the discernment, though, that kind of discernment and focus, then maybe the same old rusty vehicle will do us. Then we ask for it to do us for another year or two. God, use the money elsewhere and just extend the life of my old jalopy as it hunkers from point A to point B. But we do have the privilege of boldly asking God that he might do great things in our lives for his glory. You know that? I pray for that for my family every morning for my kids. I boldly pray that for God. I tell God, God, it would bring you such glory, I believe, for my kids to be saved, for you to take the lives of these sinful little kids and make them into men and women of God who will stand firm even to the point of death. When I've prayed for so many in this congregation, that's my prayer. If you're sick with cancer or you're sick with some other illness, God, glorify yourself by healing them and letting your people see it, letting the people that they know see it. We ought to expect great things from God. So as you meet with God, be bold in your requests. Be bold in your expectations. And then finally, it does mean something, hopefully, here. Once we have met with God, act. Once we've met with God, act. Do something. How many of you in here, remember when you were in high school and you had to do gym class? How many of you in here liked gym class? Who liked gym class? Well, there's a few, okay? Well, you probably like gym class because you were good at sports. I like gym class because it got me out of math, got me out of English. It's just a little bit easier, that's all. But the downside of gym class for me was having to play sports. Sports like basketball. What do they call them? GLOWs, games of low organization, right? You had to play those. I dreaded those sports because I'm not a quick thinker under that kind of pressure. And inevitably, somebody was going to pass the ball to me or throw the ball to me. And to this day, when that happens, I freeze. I still don't know what to do. usually, I end up throwing it away to the wrong team. That's usually what happens if you're playing with me. So don't pick me for your team. So for fear of that, whenever the basketball got past me, I would just stand there. And my feet, it was like they were anchored in cement. I didn't know what to do. Now the trick is I know there's some of you out there who are like me. You'll know you have to act on things, don't you? And this is what we see in chapter 8 following David's bold prayer. This is the second half of Carey's famous dictum. Expect great things from God. Now, what? Attempt great things for God. This is the after in chapter 8, verse 1. The amazing accomplishments of David in chapter 8 are the result of meeting with God. After this, David marches out in faith. After this, David moves ahead with the mission that God's given him. After this, David clears out the land and builds God's kingdom. After this, David fulfills his great commission to him as king. David doesn't just pray that God would do something and then do nothing about it. But we do so often, don't we? How often do we do that? We pray the prayer, God, give me the opportunity, ... Or God, make this happen. Make this a reality in my life. Or God, help me not to sin in this way. But we don't act on what we've so boldly presented before God. Because we don't truly expect great things from God, we don't really make any attempt to do great things for God. But you know what? We are called to be a people of action. And of all the people in the world who have the power to make an impact and to do something in this world, it's you and me as God's people. We're called to be a people of action. You and I are called to not only pray the prayer, we're called to get out there and do the work. And if we do both in faith, boldly asking in faith, and then boldly going and doing in faith, we're going to be amazingly encouraged by what we see God doing through us. Have you been praying that God would help you do something, deliver you from such and such a sin, maybe gossip or lust or anger or greed in giving? Now you need to act on it. Act in God's power, expecting Him to fill you and fulfill you in other ways that are more fulfilling. If you turn from your gossip and fill your speech now with whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, then God is going to deliver you from being that tool that Satan uses you to break down the church. If you ask God to keep you from lusting, don't just pray the prayer. Clear the land, like David. Seriously, sell your TV set if that's contributing. Put something on the internet, like a blocker or something, or get internet accountability software. Look into getting a roommate if you're single and this is an issue for you. But don't think that inaction on your part is going to be honored by God. You ask God, maybe you have a temper or you have anger issues. If that's so, then you've got a pride problem. That's what it is. You think that you come first and things aren't going your way. That means that you need to pray more. You need to enter into the presence of somebody who's really worthy of having things their way and put you in your place. That means learning the discipline of prayer in an even greater way. Even if all you can muster is just falling to your knees for a moment and saying, God, help me, just help me. That's action in the place of anger. You want to see God use you to reach the lost. So you pray for opportunities to share. Well, guess what? You need to do it then, right? You need to do it. It's that simple. You need to invite the neighbor over. Who cares if you haven't talked to them much for the last year or over the winter? And when you see, every time you see them, there's that little awkward wave, like, oh man, what kind of a neighbor am I? It doesn't matter. Now is the time. Trust God in your bold prayers, and He will open the door for you, and then step out in trust. And when you do, when you act, when you attempt great things for God, oh, He's going to work, and you'll see Him work. Don't get discouraged if one thing fails. Try again. Try another way. Try elsewhere. But trust that He made you pray those prayers for a reason. Remember, He's sovereign. Even the prayers you pray are planned by Him for a reason. Carey, when he was asked why he didn't quit praying for a guy's salvation, he'd been praying to him for over 8 years, every day. And somebody said to him, why don't you quit praying for this guy? He's getting worse, not better. It's not God's will to save him. Carey's response to him was, do you really think that God had me pray for this man for so many years if He wasn't going to save him? That's faith. And you know what happened? That guy got saved. He didn't get saved the next day, or even a few days after, or a year after. He got saved many years after. The man was saved because Carey kept meeting with God in expectation and sharing with Him in action. Expect great things from God and then attempt great things for God. Once you have met with God, act. You know, David didn't have to rub a magic lamp. We don't read this as an Aladdin story. David lived in the reality of what it meant to meet with God and then to see God move mountains. How about you? Do you want to see God move mountains in your life and through your life? Do you want to see that? Have you become discouraged in thinking that only these things, only amazing things, only happen to other Christians? They're not for me. Listen, first, you need to be sure that you can meet with God. Don't be under a delusion. You have to meet with Him through the blood of Christ. Then be reverent as you approach God. Then thirdly, know that God wants you to be bold when you make those requests to Him. And finally, after this, after you have met with God, do something. Act in faith. But if you want to see God move mountains with you, you need to be moved to meet with Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you this morning, we need to come to you this morning as a people of confession. Because I know for me, when I look at my prayer life, it is never as it should be, Lord. And I know that I'm not alone. Every one of us in here needs to be on our faces confessing before you this morning that we need to meet with you more. Lord, based on what we've just heard, we pray that you would grant that willingness in us, that you would grant greater opportunity, that you would put inside of us a heart that longs to meet with you like David met with you. But Lord, we also pray that we wouldn't just pray that. We pray that we would be people who act on it. People who do get rid of our TV sets or reduce our time on the internet. People who do spend our time on better things than pointless hobbies, perhaps. Oh Lord, we know that you do have room for some of these things in our lives, but if they hinder us from meeting with you, we pray that you would do whatever you need to do to clear the land in our lives, get rid of the evil influences, so that we might live with you in a foretaste of glory, knowing what it is to not only meet with you, but to see you do great things because we're praying for them. God, I pray that we would take those first steps this week to develop a richer prayer life, even if it's just sitting in your presence and reflecting on who you are. But Lord, make it a priority for us. Perhaps we're here this morning and we realize for the first time that we don't have any right to meet with you because we're too filthy and we haven't been able to enter into your presence, really, because Jesus hasn't made it a possibility yet. We want to pray that if that's the case for anyone in here this morning, that they would put their faith and trust in Jesus and ask Him to take their sins away, that they might be saved, and then meet with their God. What things you have waiting for them, Lord, if only they would do that. God, make us more your people, minute by minute, as we leave here and we go out into the sunshine. We pray that we'd be reminded of your goodness all around and give you honor and praise and give you even more so when we rely on you in prayer. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.